The only scripture reading for this afternoon is found in 2 Chronicles, and don't see how anybody with a Bible, so I think it's there we go. There's one spiritual guy right there. I'm sure there are others. Oh, okay, the phones. So, 2 Chronicles, it's in the Old Testament, and chapter 33, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17 of chapter 33. Object, the goal of this message, again, to focus on the grace of God and grace alone. And in this case, the grace of God through a most unlikely person, Manasseh. And you'll see why he is a most unlikely candidate for God's grace, but totally consistent with the way God works. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for Baals and wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger. He even set up a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I've commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations who the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Sad, sad account. And the depths of sin there. And we could write, beginning at verse 10, "But God." It's not there, but it would perfectly fit. Verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the armies of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh by hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplications, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, Manasseh, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to the very great heights, and he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altars of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, but only to the Lord their God." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would see your grace in the life of Manasseh. We pray that you would help us to see it and believe it and understand it, even for ourselves. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to get the lessons that we need to get from this topic, this section of Scripture. We just thank you, Father, for your word and your goodness and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a sad account of a man who had been born with great privilege. Manasseh was born to godly Hezekiah, and Hezekiah had raised him appropriately in the fear of the Lord and taught him all about God. And so he had great privilege. And it only makes his sin and departure from the Lord even more striking because of his upbringing. And it says he was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, quite a long reign. But in verse 2, we get the bad news. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And his evil, and it gives a list there of particulars, is so far above and beyond anything that we could even make it up if we wanted to. If we wanted to make up a story of somebody who departed from the Lord, I think we'd be hard-pressed to do any better than in our imaginations than this. And the goal here is to see that the grace of God and how it finds those who are the least likely. God's grace finds the most unworthy, and in a sense that's true of all that it finds, because there really truly is none who is worthy. It's not only for us, it's not only to give us hope, but it's also for us to see the sovereignty of God's grace, why he doesn't give to one and he gives to another. And we can see it in the lives of people. I was so happy to see Pastor Mark preach on the prodigal son, and even explain why he was doing that, to give a picture of somebody who really was an object of God's grace, and to picture that grace in an individual, in this case a parable, a story. But nevertheless, we can see God's grace fleshed out. Here as well, we see God's grace fleshed out. We see it not only here, but if we look for it, we can see it throughout Scripture. We can see how God set his grace on desperate sinners. One of the ones that come to mind first is Noah. And Noah was no different than his generation. He was as wicked as all the wicked in the world who were destroyed in the flood. And yet it tells us that grace found Noah in the eyes of God's grace found Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But that God had set his grace on Noah to distinguish him from the rest. And we have many other examples in Scripture. We can think of Manasseh himself. We can think of the Apostle Paul. We can think of Mary Magdalene. We can think of Zacchaeus and the thief on the cross is one of my favorites. I always like to preach on the thief on the cross in the nursing homes, because it's such a good picture of somebody who had nothing to offer God but sin. And that truly is all we ever have to offer God. We can't offer God any good works or any religion or anything that would merit his grace or his salvation. And so we see that. We see great sinners saved by the great grace of God and the amazing sovereignty of that God, of that grace, rather, that sets itself on, God sets it on the most undeserving and particular ones. So the grace of God is discriminating. Some people, there are quite a few errors that we can make when we talk about the grace of God. We can look at it as indiscriminate. Right? Do you know what I mean by that? Indiscriminate means that it doesn't discriminate. In other words, some people believe that God is just gracious to everybody. He loves everybody. And everybody eventually is either going to get into heaven or whatever. But it's indiscriminate in its dealings. But that's not true. That's not the biblical grace of God. The biblical grace of God does discriminate. You know, we don't normally think of discrimination as being a good thing. in our day and age, or in really, and it could be bad, of course, when it's us doing the discriminating, right? But when it's God doing the discriminating, it's never not good. It's always good and perfect. And we know that because we know God and we know His character. God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. It is being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so He is infinitely good. He can't do anything wrong. He can't make a mistake. And He does give that grace discriminately. It means He gives it to some and doesn't give it to others. People don't like to hear that. They like the indiscriminate grace, the universal love of God. They don't like the fact that God sets His grace on particular individuals and passes others by. We see that in Scripture. We see individuals who have been saved by grace and others who weren't. One of the examples would be right in the beginning of the Bible. We see Cain and Abel, right? We see one accepted by God, the other wasn't. Well, we could say, well, Abel deserved it because he offered the proper sacrifice. He was Christ. Yes. Did he really deserve it? No. He didn't deserve it. No one deserves grace, whether it's Abel or anybody else or Noah. And we can go on through Scriptures and see examples of people who were not saved by grace, the grace discriminating. No one deserved it. No one had earned it. Whether it was, again, Paul or Mary Magdalene or Zacchaeus or Manasseh or David or anybody in Scripture. And you do see the discriminating grace because it speaks about Jacob and Esau, right? And God is sovereign. He says, for He has said to Moses in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And so it is ultimately the sovereign grace of God that discriminates, that sets on some and passes over others. But that's the only hope for sinners, is that God does set His grace on sinners, on some, and some of the worst and the chiefest and the greatest sinners. That is the hope for any and all sinners. Because it's not meant to discourage sinners. It's meant to give us hope. Because then we can, there's a possibility of us being saved, of us receiving and experiencing that grace. But the question begs itself, what makes us differ? Why Abel and not Cain? Why David and not Saul? Why Peter and not Judas? Why is this grace discriminating? The answer, of course, is there's nothing to make us different. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians. He says, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Because we tend to think of ourselves and others, you know, as we read in Scripture especially, we sort of put them up on pedestals and say, well, there must have been some good in them, or we can see why David was chosen, but you know, and certainly why Saul wasn't picked. But when we're faced with a man like Manasseh, right, is there any reason, is there any possibility that God would see some good in him? No, none whatsoever. He did the most wicked things. Again, the list of ungodliness is just mind-boggling here. Doing evil in the sight of the Lord, all sin is evil in the sight of the Lord, even our sin. You do realize that, right? Even our sin is evil in the sight of the Lord, and we do it in the sight of the Lord. We know we're doing it in the sight of the Lord. All sin, an abomination of the nations. God had delivered Israel and separated them from the nations. He did things that even went beyond what the nations would do. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, bringing these abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out. He rebuilt the high places. That Hezekiah, he went against his father. All the privilege and all the blessings of being raised in a Christian home. It was a godly home anyway, right? And yet he took that and he undid what godly things that Hezekiah had done. And he raised them up again. And these altars, the Baal, and these wooden images, I've read descriptions of them, and I don't want to even use used that it was really, really bad. Just there were things you wouldn't even want to, in mixed company, want to bring about the type of worship that went on. It was the worst of the worst, and right in the face of God. Worshiping the hosts of heaven and serving them. Talk about astrology and all the things that go on today. This was even way beyond that. And he did it right in the house of God. He brought it in to the people of God and to the worship of God and mixed it all in and even went beyond that. He built altars to the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Talk about defiling the temple. I mean, it was just a beyond that. Then it says that he burned his sons. He burned them to death as a sacrifice. You think that, you know, human sensitivity and natural common grace love for children would prevail, and that a man, he might burn somebody else's son, right? That would be, you know, maybe something you can imagine. But a father having his son burnt as a sacrifice and promoting it and putting it forth, and that is what he did. And it said, then he practiced for himself and led others into the practice of soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery, consulting mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So those things provoke God to anger. So next time you drive by a palm reading studio or a psychic place on the side of the road, there's a few of them here on the way home from church. You'll see them all over today. That angers the God of heaven. It's not a comical thing, and guys on TV and doing shows and all these for big organizations, they do reading psychics, they have higher sight. These things anger the God of heaven, and we should be 50 mile, 100 miles away from anything like that ourselves if we attempted. Even set up carved images of the idols which he had made. Again, the most gross things that you can imagine if you read about these things. In the house of God, again, right in the face of God, and defiling the temple and the worship of God, polluting it, and all these things after God had given the nation of Israel so many laws and so many blessings and so much pleading. And he says, so Manasseh seduced Judah. In other words, he not only did it himself, but he got them to do it as well. And that's a horrible thing, to get not only sin ourselves, but then to get others to sin. And a whole nation, no less. The whole nation, or the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to do more evil than even the nations did. And that's the nature of sin. It's what sin is and what it does. And he said that he had destroyed before the nations that had been destroyed already, before the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. So there's a sense there in which the Lord was still being gracious and still bringing his word. And that word was being rejected, not only by Manasseh, but by all the people. That's what he had done. So there's a good candidate for God's grace. There's somebody who really deserves it, right? No, he's the least deserved. And again, what we see is these people, whether it's Manasseh, whether it's the Apostle Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, maybe it's Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, Zacchaeus, the cheating tax collector, or the thief on the cross. They had no claim on God at all. They had everything against them, everything that would call down the wrath of God upon themselves. And yet, what are we told? We're told that Manasseh found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, God discriminated, and he set that sovereign grace upon Manasseh, not because he deserved it. And we see the effects of it. We see the punishment that was inflicted upon Manasseh, right? He was brought into captivity with hooks. That's what they would do. Is they would use fish hooks and drag their captives along these hooks and the bound. And I'm sure this is only a part of what tortures and things that they would do to prisoners. They would scourge them and all kinds of diabolical tortures and things, and then thrown into prison. But who was doing that? Was it the Assyrians necessarily? It was the Assyrians, but who was really behind it? The Lord. In his grace, the Lord was doing this to Manasseh. You see, Manasseh was in a horrible state, suffering physical, emotional torment and humiliation, right? Imagine that coming from a king, coming down to that level and being thrown, similar in some senses to Jonah being in the belly of the whale, right? But it was really a place of grace. It was not a place of punishment. It was a place of grace, because that, with God's grace, is what brought Manasseh to repentance. And we see that repentance. We see the nature of it. He was afflicted, and he implored the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Do you think that came from him? That was because he was really underneath all that sin. He was such a good guy, and he had a soft heart. And all that had to be done was that soft heart had to be uncovered, and it was there, really. The goodness was there. No, there was no goodness. The only goodness came from God in setting his discriminating grace upon Manasseh, his sovereign grace. Why did he do it to Manasseh? Nothing good in him. But like all grace, it's done simply because God chooses to do it. He chooses one and he passes over another and he sets his grace. But again, that's the only hope for Manasseh, for Paul, for the thief on the cross, for anyone. And in particular, it's the only hope for us. Paul writes, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And we need to see that we're no better than Manasseh. We're no better than the thief on the cross. And if we think we are, we're not understanding the grace of God. We're not understanding our total depravity of our nature and on our hearts, and that this would be us were God to let us go, right? That's all we need to do, is let us go after our own hearts. Remove his common grace. And that's where we would go. We would be just as bad as Manasseh. If you think you wouldn't, you don't know your own heart. If we think we're better than Manasseh, we think we're better than Apostle Paul, then we're not thinking biblically, because the Bible is very clear. We're not. We're no better. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me," which was with me. It's the only thing that differs. And that grace, again, is brings the sinners like Manasseh and all sinners who it sets upon, to repentance, to real repentance for sin. Sinners are not saved by just reformation, personal reformation, and making themselves good enough for God. It's genuine repentance, which is a gift of God. And it goes right along with true saving faith, that is a gift of God. Faith alone and grace alone. And it says that he prayed to God and he received his entreaty, his prayers. He heard his supplication and brought him back. It's the hope for all sinners. That any and every sinner who truly repents and cries out to the Lord and sets his hope upon Christ and Christ alone will be saved. If Manasseh could be saved by the grace of God and by the gospel of God, then anyone, there's hope for all and for any. The Gentiles in Acts 15 said, "But we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." It's grace and grace alone that enables us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And it's all for the glory of God. We don't have to wait till the last Sunday to talk about the glory of God, do we? I don't think so, right? We can mention that now. Okay. So it's all for the glory of God, who has predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's praise to the glory of God, and the glory of God, and particularly the grace of God that glorifies him, in which he's made us accepted in the beloved. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Why did we believe? Why did we repent? Why do we come to Christ? It's by grace and by grace alone and for the glory of God. So that this, that grace is displayed. It's like the example they give is beautiful black velvet and a diamond sitting on that black velvet, right? And it's the way that the diamond shines the most in this backdrop of that black velvet. It brings out, it's that darkness and despicableness and horror of sin in which the grace of God is shown forth most brightly. Nothing but the grace of God, and it's all to the glory of God. And the other mistake we can make is to think that the grace of God is given even discriminately, but so that sin may abound. Some people believe that because we're under grace, that that means that we don't have to worry about the law of God. We don't have to worry about, we can just sin high-handedly and in a sense, make the grace of God abound more. It's a wicked understanding of grace. It's not to give us license to sin. Some people turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They preach that, you know, because grace is grace and grace abounds, and where sin abounds, grace should abound more. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It says, certainly not in our translations, but it's a stronger word. God forbid is more like it. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're not to think lightly of the grace of God. If we're an object of the grace of God, then we're to believe and understand that it's unto holiness. We're chosen unto holiness and not to have that wrong view of sin. So how do we understand grace? Are we in the universalist mode and think that grace is just for everybody and therefore it's really for nobody? It really doesn't accomplish anything. Have we been objects of that grace in our life? We say that we've repented. Now, we may not have the depths of repentance that Manasseh had, right? Or even be able to do the works. We go on reading about all that he, in his 55 years of reign, after he was brought to repentance and faith, how much he did to undo what he'd done. And that's the grace of God as well. The grace of God allows us to undo years of that the locusts have eaten, right? He makes up for so much. It doesn't take away all the consequences of our sin, but there is much that we can undo by God's grace in our lives and knowing that we're new creations in Christ and start afresh. And so that grace is powerful and it's particular, but how do we understand it? Do we use it as an excuse? Now, there's a part of us that does from time to time in all of us. We use that forgiveness, that grace that we know is available as an excuse in our own lives to either sin or maybe to be a little bit lazy or maybe to not really make any effort to love the brethren or serve the Lord or whatever it is. But we all find that in our hearts, but it shouldn't be an excuse. We should not fall into that. And we should praise God for his distinguishing grace. Don't be ashamed ever to declare that fact, that truth, because it's biblical. Now, you have to use wisdom in who you're dealing with. You don't want to go up to a person on the street and start talking to them about election and predestination and limited atonement and those things. You want to just preach the gospel to them. But there is a point in which that we need to declare who God is and his grace being sovereign, and that it we can't make excuses for God. We can't say, you know, well, God wouldn't do that or couldn't do that or anything like that. We got to declare the whole counsel of God. And part of that is the sovereignty of God's election and how he does truly pass over one and choose another. And yet that gives the world, including us, hope, because it means that, yes, even the greatest of sinners can be saved, and we can declare that freely. We don't know who God's elect are. We just proclaim the gospel to all, and those who do respond will prove out that they were God's elect. But we don't worry about it for when we first come to the Lord. We're not wondering if we're elect or not. We just know that we need Christ, and we need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do by grace. And the more we see the greatness, the glory of God's grace, the more we're going to be able to better love Him and serve Him. I believe it's a steadfast rule in Scripture that those who see how much they've been forgiven, the more you see how much you've been forgiven, the more love you have for the Savior. That's the woman who came and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and tears and anointed him with her kisses, loved much because she knew she was forgiven much. And that's what that has to be our motivation as well. We have to not put ourselves in any way on a pedestal, make ourselves better than we are. If we knew our hearts, God would certainly it would devastate us in most cases to know the depth of our sin in our hearts. But we should remember to some degree how much God has done for us and how much He's forgiven. And that should be the motivation, that fact that why were we chosen? Why were we one of those ones that God set His grace upon and not somebody else? And there were other people who probably were better than us. Certainly they were in a worldly sense better candidates, right? They were passed over. We were, God set us, and we didn't deserve it then. We don't deserve it now. And so we need to motivate us to love God and to serve God more with our whole hearts and to bring that grace to others. We don't want justice. We want grace. From day one until the day we die, we don't want justice. We want God's grace, and God's grace provides all that we need. He's going to take us, as Pastor Mark said this morning, it's going to take us from the beginning to the end. It's going to get us from the time we repent and believe all the way to the end, to where in glory. Grace and grace alone. And that's where our salvation is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for these men like Manasseh and others, so many others in Scripture, Father, who didn't deserve anything of Your goodness and grace. We know that Manasseh is such a stark contrast in what should be done and what is right and good, and he did all the wicked that he could possibly do, and yet in Your mercy and grace You set Your love upon him. Father, we thank You and praise You and that You set Your love upon us. And Father, if there are any here today who have not come to Christ, or Father, we pray that you would show them the wealth and the depth and the height and the depth and of Your grace and Your love for sinners, Father, that there's hope and there's mercy set forth here for the chief of sinners, Father. We thank You and praise You, and we just thank You and pray that You'd bless this word. In Jesus' name, amen.